Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. The book of Exodus really breaks in the middle of a story. The story starts back in Genesis, of course, and we're picking up threads out of something that goes before. So I just want to say a word about what went before we look at any further in the book of Exodus itself. You'll find you're using the red book, the Call and the Cross, Way of the Spirit, Part 1. You'll find maps and charts and diagrams in there. I'll maybe refer to them as we go along, but it may be handy to look them up occasionally and just see what I'm talking about. The story really starts in Genesis, well, the story starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I suppose, but we'll start with Genesis chapter 12. At the beginning of Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham, and the promise was basically that he would bless him, and that he would bless him spiritually, of course, but bless him materially. And the material blessings that he would give to Abraham and to his descendants were that Abraham would have many children, he would be the father of a great nation, and also that he would give him a place to live, the land that I will show you. Now, the place was the land of Canaan, and the descendants, of course, were to become the people of Israel. It wasn't spelled out in that kind of detail to Abraham at that time, but basically there were two promises, a promise of many children and a promise of a land, a place to live on. And from that center, we are told, the promise went on to say that through them and their descendants, God would bless all the families of the earth. That somehow the purpose of God in planting, out of Abraham himself, planting a nation in the land of Canaan, was that that could then become a source of blessing for the rest of mankind. In other words, God's purpose was to bless the whole of mankind and bring them back to the blessing that was already there in Eden. When God made man in the beginning, the first thing that God did as soon as he made man, we're told, was that he blessed him. And he said to man, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The blessing was lost because of the fall, and God's purpose is to redeem it. And so he promised to Abraham that through him and his descendants, he would bring back that blessing. You all right with that? Right, Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites had grown considerably in number. We're told in verse 5 that the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. That's when they went down to Egypt. 70 plus Joseph went down to Egypt. And then we're told in verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Well, that was according to the promise to Abraham. The promise was that there would be many children. In fact, one time Abraham was told, go out and look at the stars of the sky, if he could number them, so many would his descendants be. Well, the promise is working. There's only one problem, is that they're in the wrong place. They were never told that they would grow in numbers in Egypt. They were told that their multiplication should be in Canaan. And so there's a problem. God couldn't leave them there in Egypt. Somehow they had to be got out and brought back home. Now, 70 went down to Egypt originally. It's easier to get an extended family to move than to get a whole nation out. So we've got a logistic problem before we start. How's God going to do it? We're also told back in Genesis chapter 47 that Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt, 47 verse 11, and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. The land of Goshen, where they were settled, was the best part of the land. So that makes it a little bit more difficult to dislodge people. If you've got a nice home, it's more difficult to prize you out of it than if you're living in a shack. Everyone wants to get out of a shack, but no one wants to get out of a palace. So God's got a problem. He's got to get a large number of people out and through to Canaan, and he's also to get them out of comfortable surroundings. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but God's got ways of doing things, especially when we're unwilling. I mean, God could have just sent a prophet and said, look, time up, time to go home, pack your bags and go. But I don't think any of them would have budged. They would have said, no thanks, mate, we're fine and comfortable here, we're staying. And that's probably why God never did it that way. We're told in verse 8, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. The Egyptians suddenly woke up to the fact that they had a foreign nation building up inside their own nation. And politically, that was dangerous. It could become potentially enemy allies behind their own lines. So, Pharaoh takes action. And you know the rest of the story, I think, about how he tried to get them to... He put them to forced labour and the bit of persecution broke out. But we're told in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. It's a bit like the story of the early Christian church. The more the Romans persecuted the Christians, the more they grew in numbers. When God's in it, God's purpose is to multiply. The nature of God is fruitfulness and multiplication. His promise to us is fruitfulness and multiplication. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and I am sending you to go and bear fruit that will last. God's purposes have never changed. And when God's operative in a setup, you can always judge how much God's in operation, because there will be growth. There will be fruitfulness and multiplication. Sometimes there will be death because there's a cross, but out of the cross will come even greater fruitfulness because the cross is always followed by Easter. When God's there, there's got to be, because God is life and he comes with life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life in all its fullness, abundant life. There will always be, a living plant always grows, unless you forget to water it. But God waters his plant with his Holy Spirit and it grows. So you can't kill off the plant of God. You kill it and it bounces back up again, just like happened to Jesus. The king therefore decided that we need to get rid of every child, and told the midwives to kill the babies at birth, but then the midwives thought up this thing about saying, well, they're born before we get there. And the midwives were blessed as well. God blessed them, and we're told in verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. If you work with God, you'll find that God's kind to you. Even although the world may persecute you, God is still kind to you. And then Pharaoh passed this law saying that every boy should be thrown into the Nile. And in chapter 2, we read about a young boy that was born and was put in the Nile. The mother of Moses was obedient. She just found another way of doing it. Instead of tossing the baby in the water, she put the baby in a basket. And you know the rather exciting story about how Pharaoh's daughter came down and found the basket. And it's the hand of God. God always does things in a beautiful way. This was a God-fearing woman. She wouldn't murder her baby. And so she did everything she could to see him alive. And she put him in this basket in the Nile. The law said she had to, and she had to put him in the Nile. She did so. She wasn't disobedient. She obeyed the king, and she obeyed God. But her own daughter was standing watching the basket, and down comes Pharaoh's daughter, and the little girl runs forward and says, oh, I'll find a nurse for you. And the nurse just happened to be Moses' mother. She got the baby back. We're told at the end of verse 10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Moses' mother got the privilege of bringing up her own son, and then he went to the best school in the land. He went up to the royal palace to go to school. Off to boarding school at Pharaoh's palace. And we're told that they named him Moses. Now, the word Moses it's similar to a Hebrew word that means to draw out, and so they say it means drew him out of the water. But it's also an Egyptian name. You get it in the king's names. There was Thutmoses and Ahmoses and kings like that in Egypt. It's a royal name in Egypt. He was given a king's name as a child. And we read in verse 11 how, you know, Moses himself was just a young lad growing up. To him, it would have been, well, you know what children are like. You've all been children. You're not too much concerned and worried about God's fuller purposes in your life. Occasionally, some children are, but not often. You're more concerned to go and have a game of football or what you're going to bake in the kitchen or whatever, or what your hairstyle is going to look like, or, you know, there's all sorts of things that you think about. But you don't normally think of whether I'm going to lead God's people out into liberty. Moses would never have really known or not thought too much, I don't think, about God's fuller purposes for his life. And one day we're told, verse 11, that when he'd grown up, he went out to see his own kinsfolk. He must have known he was a Hebrew. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And something rose up inside him, you could say a nationalistic fervor or something. I don't know. We're not told that God touched him. We're not told he reacted in this way because God said to do anything. We're not told that he had revelation, that this was what God wanted him to do. We're just told that he got angry and he killed this Egyptian. And then suddenly he was overtaken by fear. Verse 14, the man said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" This was the next day when he was trying to break up a quarrel. Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must not become known. But Pharaoh heard about it, and before long there were wanted dead or alive posters all over Egypt. And Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he went to live in Midian, and there he sat down by a well, utterly depressed, no doubt. Because Midian, if you think of Egypt and you draw a line across the Sinai Peninsula and you come over to the, you know, there's these two seas that come up beside the Sinai Peninsula. There's the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. If you go past the Gulf of Suez, across the Sinai Peninsula, over to the Gulf of Aqaba and go further over into the Arabian Peninsula, that's where the Midianites were. The edge of the desert, on the edge of the Arabian desert. So Moses he's fled for his life and gone right across about as far as he could go. Any farther and you're right into the heart of the Arabian desert where it's impossible to live. And there he sat down on the edge of the desert beside a well by an oasis of some sort. And it just happened that a priest's daughter, a Midianite priest's daughter, came by to get water. And she took pity on him. And the girl brought him to her father. And they took him in. And we're not told the love story, but Moses stayed there, and the priest gave him a job to look after sheep, and he gave him his daughter in marriage. This man who had everything going for him in Egypt, suddenly he's in exile. He can't go home because he's wanted for murder. A whole life ruined by one rash act. And God's name's not mentioned in it. We're not told that God was behind the act or anything. It's just a man who'd messed up his life. Have you ever felt like that? One mistake, one day, and you got the rest of your life to regret it. Well, it's like that with men, but when God's behind the scenes, God can take the one rash act that ruins your life and turn it to good. Moses had to live for a long period, we're told. Verse 23, during that long period... Well, we're told elsewhere in the book of Exodus and also in the New Testament that Moses was 80 when he came out of this. In fact, Acts chapter 7 tells us he was 40 when he committed the murder, and 40 years later he spent 40 years in the desert, and then he got back to Egypt. He was an old man when he came back. Well, old by our standards, anyway. During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and Moses, for 40 years, spent his time looking after sheep. Imagine the conversations Moses had in the desert. Meh. I mean, what kind of conversation can you have with sheep? And here's a man educated in the royal palaces of Egypt. Could have become a vizier or a prime minister or something like that in Egypt. And here he is looking after sheep on the edge of a desert. He had a long time to regret his rash action. I don't know what he thought of it all during that time, but we're told it was a long period anyway. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning. I always find it interesting that God acted in response to a prayer. There are people crying out for help. And God answered, but yet God's hand was on this boy. It's as if God was already preparing the answer before the prayer was uttered. For 80, Moses is now 80 years old. Already, that's 80 years of slavery and oppression, because Moses was a child of oppression. He should have been thrown in the Nile and drowned, but he wasn't. Already the persecuted, they'd been groaning under their slavery for a long time, and God had been preparing his man. When you think of it, Moses had to take the Israelites out of Egypt into the desert. They were going to have to spend a long time in the desert. So Moses had to be prepared in the desert for the job that he had to do. By the time Moses went back to Egypt, he knew the ways of the desert. But when God sent him back from the desert to Egypt, he had to walk into the royal palace. He had to know palace etiquette. He had to know how to get through to Pharaoh. So Moses had been brought up in Pharaoh's palace. What better training could he have had? 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the desert. Perfectly trained. I don't think Moses would have dreamt that there was anything in it at the time. For the 40 years in the desert, I'm sure he was just regretting his silly action. You know, you can look at your life and say, I've messed it up. And God says, so you have, but I'm going to redeem it. And I'm going to turn it all to good. The biggest mess you can make, God can turn to his greatest glory. That's not an excuse for going making a mess of things. But God can do it. Well, chapter 3. By the way, the date of all this, where there's a debate, there's two sides to there are two possible dates for all this. Some people say it happened in the 13th century, early in the 13th century. Some people say it happened in the 15th century, about 200 years apart. The only real clue there is to it all is the mention of the slavery in chapter 1, verse 11. We're told that they put slave masters over them to oppress them and with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. Now, Ramses was a dynasty in Egypt known as the Ramesside dynasty. Some of the kings, the pharaohs, were known as Ramses, Ramses the First, Ramses the Second. Ramses the Second was a king who reigned for most part of the 13th century, from about 1200 right on. What am I saying? 1299 right through to, I forget his dates, but right through the first three quarters of the 13th century, down to about 1220, 1230. You'll get the dates in the book somewhere. And we know that his father, at the end of the century before, who was called Sethos the First, he built the city of Ramses as his capital. You can go there today and see the huge temple that he built with the big statues of himself, the big statues of Ramses against the pillars. And we know that he built it with slave labor. We got this out of the Egyptian records, so presumably the Israelites were used for that. If that's the case, then they came out of Egypt in the early 1200s. But as I say, there is a debate about it, but it doesn't really matter too much when it happened, as long as you get the good out of the story. So it could be that the date of the burning bush is round about 1270. It could be. Or it could be 200 years earlier. Isn't that interesting? Why should there be such a big gap in our knowledge of history? Well, I won't go into the details of that. You can read books on it if you can be bothered. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now the mountain of God goes under two names. One is Horeb and the other is Sinai. It's the same mountain. It's just that it's in different places in the Bible it's called different names. The same with Jethro there. Jethro goes under two names. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, he's called Reuel. See that, chapter 8, verse 18, when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, and here he's called Jethro. A number of you folks have got two names as well, haven't you? We don't know which was the first name and which was the second name, but he was called both. And the mountain of God goes under two names as well. Now, can you imagine Moses out there on the mountainside with his sheep, 40 years of it? I've never been a shepherd. I don't know anyone who is a shepherd. I've spoken to people who've been shepherds, but only in passing. I don't really know what life is like. 40 years with a flock of sheep and nothing else, and an occasional encounter with another human being. But Moses out there with his sheep in the desert, and he sees this bush burning. Well, I mean, bushes and dry conditions, I suppose these things do happen, but it's an unusual thing. It's a change from just looking at the desert and looking at the sheep. So he wanders over to see what the strange sight is. I mean, that's all just an incidental thing. I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. But the angel of the Lord was there. And verse 4 we read, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Can you imagine the effect of that? Can you see yourself standing there, looking at this burning bush and a voice coming out of it, with your name attached to it? The reply looks too simple for me. Moses said, here I am. I wonder whether he'd added something else in between or anything else had been said. And then the voice says, do not come any closer. I don't think Moses was that tempted to go any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father. What? I mean, this must have been an amazing experience. Makes a change from bah. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Well, so would you have been. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down. Notice the eyes. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I have come down. God, when God acts, it's his initiative. It's not, you have prayed, therefore I've answered. They have, it's, I have done it. But this is an act of God that we're dealing with, not men who've twisted God's arm into doing something. And the same with Moses now. Verse 10, so now go, I am sending you. Would you like a job, Moses? I think it might be a good idea if you go and help them out. God doesn't speak that way. I don't know if you've noticed, in the Bible, there's never very seldom are options given. Usually God makes statements which you're asked to believe, or he gives you commands. When God speaks, he speaks as the King of the universe, and if he says go, he doesn't come to you with an option. Jesus didn't see Peter and Andrew and the others at the edge of the loch and say to them, I need some followers. How would you like to enlist in my Bible college? Term starts in September. Would you like to fill out an application and we'll consider you to see whether you're right? Huh? And see if you can get a couple of references, because I like to know the kind of characters I'm dealing with. Have you ever had an application form a bit like that? Jesus said to them, follow me. And the amazing thing was that at that moment they downed tools and followed him. You know, when God walks by and God touches you, it's of a different order altogether. A different order. I don't know what kind of interviews you folks had for here, but when I used to do the interview, the only thing I was interested in was the call of God in your life. Maybe that was the kind of interview you had. To me, there's nothing else of any significance. If God has called you and God has touched you as he touched Moses, then who dare argue? Well, I'll tell you who dare argue, the person that's called. Because I'm pretty sure that most of you, when you were called, you started to argue. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go? You got the wrong man, mate. Who am I? I mean, think of it. 40 years looking after sheep. Wanted for murder back in Egypt. Have you got the right person? And God's answer isn't to say, oh yes, I know who you are, I've got the right person, I know what I'm doing. No, no, God simply says, I'll be with you. Have you ever noticed that God doesn't usually explain to you beforehand what he's asked you to do? He just says, go, and he says, it's okay, just go, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. In other words, you'll get the sign after it's all over. He says, not this is the sign to you. Here you are, here's a little sign. Watch this. Now go. He says, you'll get the sign when it's finished. Didn't Jesus say these signs will follow those who believe? You know, you look at the word of God, the command of God, and God says, go, and you say, can I? because it looks impossible, and God says, oh yes, and the signs will follow. You go, and you'll see the signs after you've done it. Well, Moses argued five times with God. The second argument comes in verse 13. Moses says, oh, buts. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? You know, if they say, what God is this? What will I tell them? And God said to Moses, the most majestic words in the Bible probably, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. These words are basically God saying, I don't need to explain myself. I am who I am. You just do what you're told. And God also said to Moses, he added a little bit extra to him, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now notice a couple of times God's already mentioned that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God of Abraham, because God had promised to Abraham that he would multiply this nation and bring them to the land. God is saying to Moses, look, I am the God who made the promise, and I will do it according to my promise. It's not just a bright idea I've suddenly had. This promise has been around for hundreds of years now, and I'm coming to fulfill the promise. I am the God of Abraham, and the promise was sustained through the life of Isaac and Jacob as well. I hadn't forgotten my promise. In fact, at the end of Genesis, you find Jacob, the old man, leaning on his staff and saying to his sons, God will come and he'll bring you back to the land that he promised. And Joseph on his deathbed has his brother standing around his deathbed, and Joseph says to him, I'm about to die, but God will come and he'll take us back to the land as he promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It's a promise that wasn't forgotten all the time they were in Egypt. And God came to Moses and says, I am the God who made that promise. I am the God of Abraham, and I've come to fulfill my promise. I am who I am. My name is the Lord. Now, the Lord in Hebrew writes with consonants and doesn't often put in vowels. And the consonants for the name of the Lord in Hebrew is YHWH, which if you were a German, you would write JHWH. Because the Germans pronounce J as Y anyway. In the Middle Ages, they put in, you see, the vowels weren't, when the Old Testament, the Hebrews write this word, they don't put the vowels in. You've got to substitute the vowels. And the vowels for God, if you put the vowels for God in here, you get this. E-O-A, you get Jehovah. If you add the vowels for the Lord, just my Lord, you get, that's the vowels for my Lord. I'm sorry, I'm mixed up. E-O-A. But we believe that the way it was originally pronounced was like that, Yahweh. What God actually said from the bush, we don't know. But Jehovah, Yahweh, it's the same thing. I won't dwell on that. The fact is that God says, I am who I am, and we don't need to explain the name too much. Verse 16, go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and they sent me, and I'm going to bring you out and take you to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Well, if you come with words of hope, then they will, won't they? Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Now notice that Moses wasn't to go to Pharaoh and say, let the people go, we're going back to Canaan. All that he was to do was to go and ask for permission to go out of Egypt for 3 days into the desert to offer sacrifices. Because the land of Egypt was a polluted land, it was full of pagan idols and everything, and God wanted them out so that they could offer pure sacrifices away from the idols of Egypt. Verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. And so I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders. Isn't this encouraging? God says, go back, tell the elders, they'll accept it, go to Pharaoh, he won't accept it. How would you like to be called like that, huh? The first people you talk to, they'll accept it, but the really important person, when you talk to him, he won't want to have it at all. Nevertheless, I'll make sure they let you go. And verse 21, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go out empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and every woman living in her house for articles of silver, gold, and clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, it's important that Moses heard that at the beginning. The word of God to him was, he would go back, it would be a difficult thing to get out of Pharaoh's clutches, but when they went out, every man, woman, and child would go, and they would go with the treasures of Egypt. You'll see the importance of that later as we come back, come on with the story, but just keep it in mind that that's what God said at the beginning. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, what if they don't believe me? Here's them again, you know, oh, but what if? What if they don't believe me or listen to me? Then God says, here's a couple of tricks you can do then to persuade them. One of them, he tossed his staff to the ground and it turned into a snake. Remember that? There's a real human touch to this story. Look at verse 3. The Lord said, throw it in the ground. Moses threw it in the ground, became a snake, and he ran away from it. Well, people do, they run away from snakes. And then God said to him, now reach out and take it by the tail. Now, I've never handled a snake, but I've been told by people who have handled snakes, you don't take them by the tail. Yeah? But God said, take it by the tail. You ever notice that God asks you to do things that look kind of dangerous? And when he did, it turned back into the staff. Verse 5, this said the Lord is so that they may believe. God doesn't do these things just to impress, ooh, a magic trick. It's so that they may believe. The miracles of God are always given to encourage belief. And then God said, I'll show you another one. Put your hand in your cloak. And he did, and he took it out and was all covered with leprosy. I mean, that must have frightened him even more. God, what are you doing to me? And then God says, now stick it back in again. I wonder what he thought was going to happen this time. Pull it out and his hand had fallen off or something. I mean, if the first time is that bad, what's going to happen the second time? It's amazing that Moses put his hand back in again, but he did, and his flesh was restored. And the Lord said, verse 8, if they don't believe or pay attention to the first miraculous sign or the second one, then you can turn some of the water on Nile into blood, which he had to do. We'll pick these stories up later. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, after all that, Moses is still arguing. How many of you went through more than one argument with God before you got here? You get through one and you think of something else. Moses said, Lord, I'm no speaker. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. About the only language that I understand these days is bah. God, you should have chosen somebody who knows to speak. It's 40 years since I've done any court speaking. God's answer is, verse 11, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight and makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I'll help you to speak and teach you what to say. There's never, you can never find an excuse that gets you out of God's call. And so Moses resorts to the last argument he can think of. Moses said, oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. How many of you are longing for God to call you to do something important? Well, when the call comes, you'll probably go through all this. And in the end, we're told, the Lord's anger burned against Moses and he gave him a boot in the right place and told him to get on with it. And he said, Aaron can help you. Verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, I've got to go. And Jethro said, go, I wish you well. This fellow Jethro, he intrigues me. In your textbook, I've got a whole couple of pages on him because I'm fascinated by this man. We don't know very much about him, but he received Moses the fugitive. He was nothing but kind to Moses. He looked after him, he gave him a job, he even gave him his daughter. And when Moses came back from the burning bush, Moses didn't have to preach a new God to him. Moses simply said, I've met God and I've got to go. And Jethro says, God, go. I wish you well. And later on we'll find that Jethro met up with Moses, and we'll see. Well, I'll leave Jethro just now. Now, there's a very interesting thing happens on the way back to Egypt. On the way back to Egypt, we're told that Moses set out with the staff of God in his hand. He took his wife and his sons with him. And verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you and the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now, Moses knew before he got to Egypt that he was going to have to run right through a lot of hardship and a lot of hassle before he got to the end of it. God had given him a hard thing to do. It wasn't an easy call. I know it's a majestic thing to read the story, see Moses standing there and the plagues coming. You think, oh, wonderful, if only I could lift my staff and bring darkness over the sky. It must have been a fearful thing for Moses. A terrible thing for Moses. And God spells it all out to him before he goes. He knows the score before he goes there. God had to do something with Moses beyond what he had done at the burning bush. I mean, that was awesome enough at the burning bush. And it had got Moses started. But the nearer Moses got to Egypt, the more frightening it must have become for him. And then God did something that must have, well, put the seal on the call totally. We're told in verse 24, a very terrifying thing happened. We don't know the details of it, we don't understand it all, but it must have been very terrifying. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Amazing. Yeah. Can you imagine? God has called you, and he's told you what you're going to do is going to be a work that's way beyond the ordinary. And you go to do it, and you find that God tries to kill you. It's a bit like the sacrifice of Isaac. You know, Isaac was the child of promise, the only child that Abraham was going to have as a natural son from his wife Sarah. And after birth, God said to him, "Now kill him." This is, it's got to be God's work. There's so often you can go and do work for God and you think, I'm doing it well. But Moses, by the time he got to Egypt, knew that he only got there by the grace of God. And everything that happened would have been God. And what Moses, God tried to kill Moses for, was about to kill him for, he didn't try to kill him, but he was about to kill him, was a tiny little infringement of the what law they had at that time. We're told that Zipporah, that's his wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touches Moses' feet with it. Moses had not circumcised his son. A little legal point. There wasn't even a law of circumcision at this time, but a tiny little thing that to most people wouldn't have mattered too much. And obviously it hadn't mattered too much to Moses. But for that tiny thing, it says God was about to kill him. And the only way that Moses could escape death at that point was for the son to be instantly circumcised. Why did God do a thing like that? I'll tell you why, or one reason why. One reason why is when Moses stood before Pharaoh, God had told Moses what had to happen, and Moses had to see that it had to happen God's way. No compromise, no give or take, absolutely as God said. We'll see this as we go through the plagues. There was no way that Moses could stand before Pharaoh and accept half an offer from Pharaoh. It had to be exactly everything that the Lord said. This is an important thing. You'll see it next week when we come to look at the laws. There's got to be an exactness in the obedience to the command of God. Otherwise, if you're not going to obey exactly, then God will get somebody else to do it his way. Well, anyway, the hand of God's in all this, because already God has touched Aaron, and Aaron's on the way out to meet Moses, and they meet up in the wilderness, verse 27, and the two of them go together in verse 29, and they meet the elders, the Israelite elders, and they're all delighted to hear what's happened, that God sent a Savior. And we're told at the end of the chapter that when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And then Moses in chapter 5 and Aaron go in before Pharaoh. And they say, please let the people off, 3-day holiday, go have a festival in the desert. That's all they asked for. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, who's this God you're talking about? Who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. He's not one of our gods. I won't let Israel go. Now notice at this point, there's no mention of the hardening of the heart. I'll pick that up later. But the Pharaoh's reaction is, who's this character? Asking my slaves 3 days off, I don't know this God. Not interested. Trouble with them is they're lazy. And he increased the workload on them, as well as making the bricks. They used the straw. The straw was like a reinforcement for the clay to hold it together. And instead of giving them straw to make the bricks, they had to go and gather their own, and it broke their backs. They were already overworked, and this was worse than ever. And we're told at the end of the chapter, verse 19, that the Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. And when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. Now, before Moses and Aaron had gone in before Pharaoh, these Israelite elders were excited. Oh, God's come to help us. Huh? Wonderful. But when Moses and Aaron came out of the palace and they'd heard what had happened, we're told, verse 21, they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. How quickly the congregation can turn. Hmm? Oh yes, we're behind you, pastor. And the pastor takes one step forward and I say, what have you got us into? Hmm? Maybe pertinent at this moment, so not so much for you students, but for the team here, because of what we've got ourselves into at the moment, eh? But that's another story. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you've not rescued your people at all. God, you said you'd be with me. Have you ever prayed like that? God, it's a mess and you're not helping me. The Lord said to Moses, now look at God's answer. God's answer is nothing but to reaffirm the promise that he's given. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Verse 2, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. You don't argue with me, Moses. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them. I made them the promise to give them the land of Canaan. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites. I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6, say to them, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke. I will free you from being slaves. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people. I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land that I swore that I would give to you as a possession. I am the Lord. End of discussion. Moses, you can kick and scream and complain as much as you like, but I am the Lord. I have promised I will do it. Verse 9, so Moses went back and reported his conversation to the Israelites, but they weren't that impressed. They did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. There's nothing better or worse for killing the word of God than discouragement. And there was plenty of reason to be discouraged, but God had spoken. And so the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And Moses said, if the Israelites won't listen to me, why should Pharaoh listen to me? I speak with faltering lips. Here's him back with his excuses again. Now we'll skip the next bit, because it's just a list of the Levite tribes. It's interesting, you know, God chose Moses. Moses was of a family of Levites. The Levites weren't very important at this time. They were just one of the tribes in Egypt. But they were to become the tribe of priests. God knew the right tribe to choose from. He had a brother called Aaron who was going to become the high priest. God chose a man from the right tribe well in advance. So, at the end of chapter 6, we read in verse 28, Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. And Moses says, well, I'm no good at speaking. And so God said to him a very interesting thing in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command. You and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. A biblical prophet, I'm not talking about the modern use of the word, which means something like foreteller. A biblical prophet is someone who hears God speak to him and he tells the people what God said. Simple as that. And he said, you can be like God. You say to Aaron, Aaron will be like the prophet, and Aaron will say it for you. It's a spokesman. A prophet's a spokesman. Aaron can be your spokesman. I'll tell you what to say, you tell Aaron, and Aaron can be like the prophet. Verse 7, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. It's amazing that God can, you know, you're never past it. God can choose you at any age. I've just been reading a biography of C.T. Studd. The greatest, C.T. Studd was a missionary of the end of last century, beginning of this, and his greatest years of the mission field were in Africa. And he went out there in his 50s and ministered there for 20 years till he was about 75. God chose him for his final greatest work when he was in his mid-50s. So that gives some of us some encouragement, doesn't it, Andrew? Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then throw yourself down. Now verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down and it became a snake. Now look at the next bit, verse 11, Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, and they also did the same things by their secret arts. Can man duplicate a miracle of God? Well, they did here. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But you can't outdo God. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. Now, this is the first time that there's a mentioning of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But it's not God that hardens his heart. His heart just became hard. And he wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And then comes the plague of blood. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Now the plagues come in cycles of three. This is the first cycle of three. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait by the bank of the Nile and meet him. Verse 16, say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me, saying, let my people go. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will change into blood. And the fish of the Nile will die. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff. Now we're told Moses did all that, and in verse 22, we read the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. There couldn't have been that much water left to turn into blood, but there must have been some, and they did it as well. Pharaoh's heart became hard again, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went to his palace and did not take even this to heart. And then you get the Egyptians digging along the Nile for water. Verse 25, beginning of chapter 8 there. 7 days passed. The plague seemed to have come in quite quick succession. There's a week later, after the Lord struck the Nile, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. And they produced the plague of flags, the plague of frogs this time. And we're told in verse 6, so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land. Verse 7, but the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up out of the land. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let your people go and sacrifice. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave you the honor of... There's a respect for the king here. I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray. Now, Moses doesn't go with Pharaoh and arrogantly say, I'm bringing frogs. There's a respect for Pharaoh's office here. He's asking Pharaoh to let the people go. Moses isn't going in like an arrogant twit and saying, I'm going to do it. He says, please let the people go. God has sent me. And for demonstration that it's God that sent me, just watch. Well, the Egyptian magicians came and duplicated what he did. But he says to Pharaoh, look, I leave you the honor of setting the time. And Pharaoh said, okay, tomorrow. And he did, and the frogs went. But Pharaoh changed his mind afterwards, and he didn't let them go. And in verse 16 we read, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff, and then come this plague of insects, the gnats. Verse 18, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they couldn't. And the gnats were on men and animals, and the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wouldn't listen to what the Lord said. Now, the first round of three plagues is like a contest, a trial of strength between the hand of God and the hand of the magicians. The magicians were Pharaoh's counselors, his court, his advisors at court. Every ancient king kept a group of astrologers and magicians and diviners and so on to give him advice and give him help when he needed it, to put curses on his enemies and things like that. And Pharaoh summoned his advisors, and they kept up for so long, but they could only keep up for so long and no longer. And they were the first people to discern that they were dealing with a higher power. Pharaoh couldn't see it. Oh, go away. I've got useless advisors. But they were pleading with Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. We can't keep up with this. It's interesting, you know, the diviners, they may be in the wrong spiritual camp, but they've got a spiritual perception that others haven't got. And they know when they're up against a bigger power than they've got. And round one is a clear victory for God. Oh yes, they can keep up so far, but not right the way through. They can perform a few magic tricks, but they can't perform a miracle. They can't do the thing that comes from God himself. And their tricks are shown for what they are when this Moses snake ate up their staves. And at the end, they can't keep up. And they say to Pharaoh, look, Pharaoh, give in now, because this is the hand of God. But Pharaoh doesn't. Right, chapter 8, verse 20. This is the beginning of the second cycle of three plagues. The cycles start with in the early morning when Pharaoh goes out to water. That's how the first one was. Pharaoh gets up in the morning, goes down to have a bathe, I suppose, in some private part of the Nile that he must have had cornered off, and Moses is told to go out and meet him there. In verse 20, he goes to meet Pharaoh, and he warns him this time, and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials and your people and into your houses. Verse 22, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. Now, in this cycle of plagues, and right through to the end of the rest of the plagues, the miracle, or one of the main miracles, is that there's a distinction between the Israelites, or the Hebrews, as they were called at that time, and the Egyptians. The plagues do not affect the Hebrews at all. The land of Goshen is like protected territory as far as God's concerned. And the Lord did this. The flies swarmed all over the place. In verse 25, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God. Now look, this is the first crack in Pharaoh's resistance. Pharaoh said, okay, you win. Go sacrifice to your God, but here in the land. Now remember I said to you that Moses, before at the bush, God told him what was going to happen. And God said that they would go out of the land, every man, woman, and child, and they'd go out laden with the treasures of Egypt. So when Pharaoh says, like it's like a bargaining situation, he says, okay, I'll strike a bargain with you. You can have your sacrifice, but here in the land. And Moses said, no way. That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord would be detestable to the Egyptians. Verse 28, Pharaoh said, okay, I will let you offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you mustn't go very far. Now pray for me. So Pharaoh says, okay, I give in, you win. Pray for me. And so Moses said, right, As soon as I leave, I'll pray to the Lord. Now this time, notice, he doesn't say to Pharaoh this time, you tell me how to proceed. You get the choice of when I should pray, etc. He simply says, right, I'll pray. But he says, I know how deceitful your heart is. And right enough, as soon as he left, verse 32, this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. But it's a first crack, a first hint that it's possible for Pharaoh to break. But he goes back on it right away. Chapter 9. This is the second plague of the third cycle, the second cycle, the fifth plague in the whole sequence. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, and if not, I'll bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. But verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. And in verse 5, this time we read, the Lord set the time. Not Pharaoh. He didn't get an option. You see, the battle's intensifying. At first, it's all very, well, within certain limits, it's fairly polite and courteous, and Pharaoh's been given a chance. If at the beginning, Pharaoh had taken the initiative and said, okay, I agree this is right, I'm going to let the people go, then Pharaoh would have had respect in the eyes of his governors. He was taking a decision, a governmental decision, and he believed it was right to release the slaves and let them go home. He could have come out of it with honors, but he didn't. And so as Pharaoh hardens, as he hardens his heart, as he becomes tighter and more difficult to deal with, then the attitude of the enemy, well, I shouldn't say the enemy, God's not, well, God was Pharaoh's enemy, I suppose, but the attitude of the opposite side also tightens. In any battle, you can get the two commanders parleying together in the hope that they might come to some conclusion where they don't have to fight. But as one side hardens against the other, then it becomes all-out war, and there's no negotiation anymore. Well, the negotiations are breaking down at this point. The Lord set the time. Tomorrow the Lord will do this to the land. And we read at the end of verse 7, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Verse 8, the plague of boils, the conclusion of the second cycle. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take a handful of soot. Now there's no negotiation before the third in each cycle, there's no negotiation before, it just comes automatically. Moses just does the action and the plague comes. Verse 10, so they took the soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. This second cycle ends with the Egyptian magicians in chaos. They've not even tried to duplicate any of these miracles, and this time here's them all covered with horrible boils. There's no way that their magic can have any look in at this stage now. We've moved beyond that. Now, in verse 12, we come to a change in tune now. Verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is the first time it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Up to this point, as Pharaoh was unyielding, his heart was hard, he hardened his own heart. But now we read that the Lord hardened his heart, and he would not listen to Moses. And for the rest of the cycle, it's basically the Lord hardened the heart. It's like God saying, okay, you've had your chance. You've hardened yourself, and I can see that there's no way that we're going to get through this. And so I've now got to use your hardness. And so God comes in the process, and he actually uses the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to see the victory through. God didn't start the process of hardening. But what he did do, at the burning bush, he warned Moses that he was going to have to do it. I mean, God knew what the end was going to be from the beginning, but at the beginning, he gave the Pharaoh a chance. I suppose Jesus always knew that Judas would betray him, but Jesus gave him a chance. He took him on as one of the 12, and he was with him right the way through. God knows the end from the beginning right enough, but it's not God that initiates the process of hardening. When the process of hardening has gone so hard, he comes in and so long, he comes in and uses it, because he's going to win through anyway. Now we come into the third cycle, and the plagues get more devastating than before. The plague of hail, which destroys and cattle and kills people out in the fields. But because this one now involves life and death, and that animals and people are going to be killed, God does allow the Egyptians a chance to take precautions. We're told, again, is get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh. I suppose this again is he goes out to wash himself, but we're not told that about the water this time. Verse 14, for at this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. Verse 15, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and all the people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. Now look at this next verse, verse 16. But I, this is God, have raised you up, that's Pharaoh, I, God, have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed on the earth. Isn't that amazing? God says to Pharaoh, I actually put you in this position and I raised you up so that men would see my glory. Pharaoh, although he was resisting God, fighting against God, he was actually doing a job for God. It's amazing. But you know, Jesus stood before Pilate and said the same thing. He said to Pilate, you could do nothing against me except that my Father in heaven allowed you. God used Pilate. He used Caiaphas. They thought that they were doing it themselves and they could fight against God. But even those that fight against God, God uses them for his glory. That's because he's God. You don't need to explain it any more than that. You will set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm. Now, he says, look in verse 19. Give an order now and bring your livestock and everything that you have in the field to the place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in. They get the chance to take cover. But Pharaoh dismisses it. We're told that, verse 20, some of the officials who feared the word of the Lord did bring their slaves and their livestock in, but others didn't, and there was devastation. Verse 27, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, this time I have sinned. That's an admission and a half, isn't it? The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. But as soon as it's all over, then he goes back on his word again. Verse 34, Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, and he sinned again, and he and his officials hardened their hearts. And the hardening goes over the officials now as well. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Chapter 10, the locust plague follows. Go to Pharaoh, says God to Moses, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs. You see, God says, I'm doing it, because God's in command. Verse 6, the locusts will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither you nor your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen. This is something quite unique. It's different from an ordinary locust plague. There's a supernatural dimension to this one. Verse 7, Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go. The officials, although their hearts are hardened, they're pleading with Pharaoh, come on, let him go. Do you realize that Egypt is ruined? Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. Go worship the Lord, but I just need to know who's going to be going. Verse 9, Moses answered, we'll go out, young and old, our sons and daughters, with our flocks, herds, because we're to celebrate festival to the Lord. And when Pharaoh heard that, he said, the Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your woman and children, clearly you're bent on evil. No, let only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. And Moses and Aaron were driven from his presence. See, Moses, I suppose he could. In political negotiations, you try to get a kind of balance in the debate. If we win so much, we can say we've got some of our aims and we need to accept what we've achieved. Huh? It's a bit like trade union and bosses' negotiations. If we can get some kind of pay rise, you plead for a high one, but you accept something that's a bit less. But Moses wasn't into that. There's no negotiation. Pharaoh tries negotiating, but it doesn't work. He comes up against someone who's heard God. I mean, God tried to kill him for not circumcising his son. So is he going to accept anything less than the word of God now? Well, verse 16, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. Forgive my sin. Pray for me. Take away the plague. Take away the plague. But he does. But verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let the Israelites go. And then verse 21, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. A darkness, we're told, that can be felt, but not over the Israelites. Verse 23, no one could see anyone else or leave the place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And Pharaoh summoned Moses, and he came out with his last deal. Okay, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go, but leave the flocks and herd behind. You're not going off with the economy. And Moses said, no way. The livestock go too. And at that point, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you don't appear before me again. The day you see my face, you're dead. I'll not look in you again. Now, that was Pharaoh's last word, but it wasn't God's last word. Chapter 11, we come to the 10th plague. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh. After that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. See, it's always God does it. The Lord did it. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Well, they must have been by this time. Because it's pretty obvious who's on the winning side. What amazes me in all this is that Pharaoh never arrested Moses and executed him. I mean, he had the power to have him arrested and shot. But it didn't. God had promised Moses that he'd be with him. He had the protection of God with him. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, and you know what follows. About midnight I'll go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Verse 7, but among the Israelites not a dog will bark at any man or animal. There'll be total peace in the Israelite camp. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, away back in chapter 3 or 4, God has spoken about Israel being his son. And and the Egyptians had been hard on God's son. That's the Israelites. Israel was the firstborn of God. It was the firstborn nation, the firstborn people of God. God had birthed this nation. They were like a son to him, and he was like a father to them. And Pharaoh had been murdering the firstborn, his firstborn, murdering his babies. Now, this is what happens in this 10th plague is just fair justice. The fair justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Huh? Equal justice. Equal punishment. You steal £5 from me, the compensation is £5 back. In a sense, you can't get fairer justice than that. It's not I'll slaughter the whole nation, but it's firstborn for firstborn. So you can regard this as, this is no longer a point of debate. This is now, the other plagues up to this point were kind of levers to try and prod Pharaoh, to lever him into a position where he would let the Israelites go, but he wouldn't. And God said, right, you won't, right, I'm going to use your hardness. And he went into the hardening process himself. And then comes the last plague, which is not only a lever, but it's the execution of justice. This is the punishment of Egypt. There's no punishment, not real punishment, in the Nile turning to blood and then a day or two later coming fresh water again. It's like a lever. There's no punishment in coming out in boils when you're healed again a couple of days later. I mean, it's an irritation for a moment. It's like a lever to get some movement. But this one, you can't redress this one. When the firstborn dies, there's no resurrection for them afterwards. This is the execution of the death penalty for the murders that they had committed. This is the execution of justice. And the Israelites are prepared for the night. We're told in chapter 12 that the angel of death is going to pass over the camp of the Israelites. And the Israelites are to protect themselves by putting the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels of their houses. And that night when the angel of death passes over, the destroyer he's called, he will pass over the houses that are marked with the blood. Because the blood of the lamb is that which protects from death. You see the significance of this for New Testament times. John the Baptist said of Jesus, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By his blood we are redeemed. Jesus is the Passover lamb that was slain for us. But back in those days, there's none of this yet foreseen. It is like a foreshadowing of it, but it's not spelled out in chapter 12. It's just a matter of them protecting themselves on the night of the 14th night of the month, of the first month of the year. And there they take the lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And we're told that they're to be dressed ready for journey. Verse 7, they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the doorposts, the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. There's no time to let the dough rise, it's got quickly made bread without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire. Verse 10, do not leave any of it till morning. It's got to be eaten that night, because there won't be time in the morning to eat anything. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. In other words, dressed ready to move. Don't eat it in your pajamas. Be dressed and ready with your belt fastened on, and your sandals and your feet ready to go. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Get this meal done and over quickly, because in the morning you're going to be into action. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. Now here's the first time the word judgment is used. I will bring judgment. You see, this night is an execution of judgment. It's not just another miracle. It's not another plague. It's a judgment. But he says in verse 13, the blood will be a sign on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's how you escape the judgment. And at the end of the day, you escape the judgment of God because the blood of Jesus is on you. When God sees the blood of Jesus on you, he passes over you in judgment. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it. Now, this is the first festival that Israel is given as a memorial. Something is to be done year by year in memory, as a remembrance of what God's done. You see, the Israelites always looked back to this night as their salvation night. We look back to the cross as the moment of our salvation. Before the cross, the Israelites looked back to the first Passover night as their moment of salvation. It was the day that God saved them out of bondage, out of slavery. The cross saves us out of slavery to sin. They were saved out of slavery to the Egyptians. We were saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. They were saved by the blood of a lamb. Jesus at the Passover before his death. It's interesting. It was Passover, the night before he died. He said, he took the bread and the wine. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Moses stood before the Israelites and he says, "You'll have to do this year by year in remembrance of the night God took you out of Egypt." We do it now in remembrance of his death, as a memorial of his death until the Lord comes again. See, the parallels are almost exact. Because this is an act of salvation. When God acts in salvation, he tends to save in the same kind of way. And this salvation act here is a foreshadowing of the greater salvation act to come. But as I say, that's not spelt out here. It's spelt out for us in the New Testament when Paul says, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast." Now, attached to this night was to be a whole week's festival afterwards. It wasn't just to be a quickie thing, the annual celebration. Verse 17, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. They had to make bread to take with them on the journey, because the bread had to be cooked quickly. They had no time to put yeast in and let the dough rise and go through the whole process. They had to skip out all that bit and just mix the flour and the oil and the water and get it cooked. And so they took with them unleavened bread. And that's what they would have eaten. I suppose the bread might have lasted them a few days, maybe a whole week, I don't know. But they would have eaten that bread for the first bit of their journey. And Moses says, now you're going to have to keep annually a week celebration of unleavened bread, because that was the food of the Exodus. Besides, they didn't want to take any of the leaven of Egypt out either. Today we are told to get rid of the leaven of malice and all wickedness and enter into the life of holiness. Well, they had to get rid of the leaven of Egypt and get into the life of the people of freedom in the wilderness. And then we read how it all happened, and we're told in verse 26 that they're to pass this down from generation to generation, telling their children. At the Passover night, this story's got to be retold over and over again. Verse 26, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Then you tell them it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. In the Jewish Passover celebration, they still have this as a kind of little ritual. A child in the family asks the parents, what does this mean? And they retell the Passover story. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh right the way through, to the animals as well. And there was a great wailing in the houses of Egypt. Verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, this is the Pharaoh who said, the next time I see your face, you're dead. But he summoned them and he said, go. Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds. No negotiation this time, no terms. You've won totally, completely. Go. And he says, and also bless me. Please pray for me. I'm beaten. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. Go on quicker. We don't want any more dead around here. We're as bad enough as it is. And so the people took the dough and the bread that they'd baked, and the Israelites went out laden with the blessings of Egypt. Verse 35, the Israelites did as Moses instructed, asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed them, and they went out heaped with all the treasures of Egypt. You could almost regard that as the payment due to them for their years of slavery. They've had no wages during their years of slavery. There's nothing unjust in the way God does things. It wasn't that the Israelites grabbed from the Egyptians what they could get and ran off with it. They asked for it, and they were given it. It's like asking for your wages. You know, I've slaved to you long enough. I need my wages now. And they went out with a pay. What did they go out with all this stuff for? The gold and the silver and everything. I mean, what's the use of that in the desert? Well, it was going to be needed when it came to build the tabernacle. Where did they get all the gold and everything to build the tabernacle? Well, this is largely where it came from. It must have been entirely where it came from. Verse 40, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of, I'll leave you to work out the dates. Look at the book, the textbook for that, and calculate things out yourself. Now look at verse 42. The Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. There's one of the Psalms, Psalm 121, speaks about the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. And it says, he watches over you. He watches over your coming out, your going out, and your coming in. It's a lovely picture of God that night watching over the people, guarding them, protecting them, and bringing them out of Egypt. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it. Why not? Because a foreigner couldn't celebrate this. This was Israel's salvation. I mean, you rejoice in what God's done for you. It's like in our communion service, you know. How can someone who's unconverted celebrate this as a memorial of their salvation when they've never received salvation? That makes the nonsense of an open communion table just anybody, believer or unbeliever, coming for communion. Because this is a memory, a thanksgiving for what God's done for you. And the Israelites couldn't have non-Israelites celebrate this, because how could they commemorate the day that God saved them out of slavery? He does say that people who come and join you can join in, but they need to be circumcised and they need to identify with the community. They need almost like to convert into the community. And once they've converted into the Israelite community and been circumcised, then they can share with you in the celebration. But otherwise it doesn't work. It's the equivalent today is an unconverted person shouldn't be invited to the communion. Because how can they share in thanksgiving for the body and blood of Christ that saved them?